Now we come to God's true and living word. We're going through the book of Proverbs, reading a chapter each week, and then we're tracing a particular theme each week throughout the section of the book that we're in, which is chapters 10 to 22. And the reading this morning is chapter 15. And then the theme we're looking at is something which chapters 10 to 22 have a lot to say about. It's something that we rarely talk about as a church, which I think is a good thing. But it's something that the Bible is not shy about talking about. It's something you may be able to guess from the songs that have been sung so far this morning with this theme in mind. And it is the subject of finances, wealth management. So first of all, let's have the reading. Do come on up, please, Olivia. Thank you. Page 504 in the Blue Emmanuel Bibles, Proverbs chapter 15. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
Proverbs 15. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son despises his mother. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor.
Thanks for such a great reading, Olivia. Let's pray. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Loving Father, please now give us an awe and a reverence and a right and a healthy fear at your greatness and who you are, such that we are able to receive your instruction in wisdom, as that proverb promises. Lord, give us humility as we sit under your word, so that you can raise us up and honor us, that our lives may go well. For your name's sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at money, at wealth, under three main headings. We're ranging all throughout chapters 10 to 22 and compiling the data. And the three main headings, categories, are the causes of wealth, the purpose of wealth and the dangers of wealth. So first of all, the causes of wealth. And I've got to start with a caveat. the fact that Proverbs is about to show us what causes people to get wealthy does not mean it's endorsing a love of money. It'd be very easy to hear this first point with the wrong mindset. Yes, money can be a sign of God's blessing and kindness, as we'll see. And yes, if we get wealth, if the Lord blesses us with that, we can do wonderful things with it and God-honoring things with it. But we've got to be so careful with this, because here's the caveat, that just don't forget the wider picture that the Bible often gives. And here's one example of the wider picture, 1 Timothy 6:9. It says this, those who desire to be rich, in other words, those who make it their aim, those who start chasing it in life, those who idolize it, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So as we hear how people get wealthy, that could be a heady, we could get a little bit drunk on that. Let's stay sober, remember the bigger picture. But nonetheless, Proverbs is not shy about explaining how people get wealthy. Let's find out. Let's jump in and let's begin with wisdom. That's our first point, wisdom. So look at 14:24 on the screens. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. Show me someone who's wise by Proverbs' definition of wisdom. In other words, show me someone who fears God and therefore lives their life God's way. They work hard. They honor the Lord with their wealth and their first fruits so that he honors them in return. They're self-controlled with their spending. They build a good reputation at work and so on and so on. And we'll look at lots of these things in the next few minutes. And I'll show you someone who, as the years go by, if they're patient, can expect to build up real financial security, financial freedom. How God has set life to go in his world. If they maintain their wisdom over the years in all areas of life, that will generally tend towards a fairly strong and stable bank account, in contrast to the fool. Now, Proverbs' definition of the fool is someone who rejects God, they don't think they need God, and so they don't live life God's way. And this verse is just saying that just as wisdom typically leads to financial strength, so folly typically leads to more folly. And what that implies is that no one is ever standing still. Now, that is an interesting thought, isn't it? Maybe a little bit scary. No one is ever standing still. 14:24 implies that if a person is living as if God doesn't exist, if they don't repent and pull it together, they're only going to keep descending into more and more foolishness. It's kind of compound interest of a type you don't want. Whereas for the wise person, the first half of 14:24, I think also implies accumulation. The crown of the wise is their wealth. They faithfully stick at living wisely. As the years go by, the wisdom and the effects of their wisdom gradually build and build and build until eventually they're crowned with this financial strength. Let me give another important caveat. So as we've said a number of times in this series, the nature of the book is that Proverbs describe patterns, not promises. The nature of Proverbs is that they describe patterns, not promises. In other words, these aren't guarantees for how life will always necessarily turn out without exception if you behave in a certain way. These are showing us things that will generally turn out depending on how you behave. Proverbs is how to play the percentages in life. Is it possible that I live for decades really wisely and then some tragedy or some injustice or just God's mysterious providence might keep me from financial stability? Yes, it is. But generally, we can expect wisdom over the years to lead to financial freedom. The next cause of wealth doesn't so much cause wealth for me. This is a way in which I get to cause wealth for others. And it's this. inheritance. Have a look at 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Now, many of you have met my parents in the past, and they're wise and godly, and so because of that, they're pretty frugal and modest in their lifestyle. They're not self-indulgent. They don't need luxury. More on that from Proverbs in a minute. But sometimes when I call them up and they are doing something nice as a treat, which isn't that often, but maybe they're going on a trip or they're eating out somewhere, when I call them up, my dad and I have this joke. And I ask what they're up to. And my dad says, just blowing the inheritance. And he starts chuckling. And then my mum in the background is always like, darling, don't say that. Godly believers are not just building financial security for themselves. They're not even helping build it for their children. In 13:22, they're helping build it for their grandchildren. They are creating generational wealth. They're leaving a beautiful blessing for the generations after them by which they can have a lasting legacy and be remembered for that. And that's the opposite to living for this world, and therefore, as the end of my race nears, having some long bucket list, which I'm frantically trying to work my way down, as if this world is all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In contrast to the person at the end of end of 13:22, whose wealth is laid up for the righteous. In Luke 19, Jesus tells a parable describing eternity to come, in which this corrupt servant has the money that his master had given him taken away from him because he hated his master, his good master, and misused that money. And his money is instead entrusted to a faithful servant. That is going to happen. In Revelation 21, at the end of time, it describes how when Jesus has returned and the new creation is beginning, quote, all the glory of the nations will be brought into the temple. Now, whatever that looks like, however that works, and I don't think we can know exactly, in the end, the wealth of the wicked will end up being enjoyed by the righteous. Whereas in this life, the righteous are glad to curate the wealth that God has blessed them with for their own future generations. Here's a third. Generational wealth is a good thing, is a blessing from God, depending on what we do with it. We're coming up to that a bit later. Third cause of wealth, according to Proverbs, self-control. Self-control. Look at 21:17. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Whoever has a habit of splurging on nice-to-haves that they don't really need, will be a poor man. He will not be rich. Or look at 21:20. 21:20 says, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. If I'm a slave to pleasure, if I'm compulsively splashing out on extravagant luxuries, if I don't have control, self-control, when it comes to expensive treats, these proverbs are saying that I'm foolish, that I'm condemning myself to long-term poverty, if that is my habit. But notice what they're not saying. They're not saying that pleasure is bad or that there's anything wrong with sometimes enjoying expensive things. In fact, 21:20 is kind of saying the opposite. It's saying that a wise man has some nice, expensive things in his house. Now, the problem is when people lack self-control with these things, when they devour them. These proverbs are basically saying that treats should be treats. Nothing wrong with treats. Enjoying treats can be honoring to God. I'm a big fan of nice treats. Proverbs is saying treats should be treats. They're saying that God's gifts for us to enjoy should be viewed as gifts, pointing us to his goodness instead of being made into gods themselves that we start to need and worship. Jesus was happy to attend lavish banquets on several occasions. On one occasion in Matthew 26, he was even happy to accept the gift which a woman gave him of a pound, half a liter, of pure nard. That was a jar of perfume. It was worth 300 denarii, we're told on that occasion. That was about a year's wages for a laborer. That was tens and tens and tens of thousands of dollars worth. Maybe it was a family heirloom in the family of the woman who gave it to him. She poured it over Jesus, and others said it was too extravagant, but Jesus defended her and said she'd done a beautiful thing. According to John 19, we read that Jesus' undershirt, his, I'm not going to take my shirt off, his undershirt, mine's pretty cheap from Kroger or somewhere. I don't splash out on undershirts. But Jesus' undershirt, according to John 19, which the soldiers gambled for under his execution, after his execution, was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. In other words, it was a pretty nice, expensive piece of clothing. And that's why the soldiers wanted to gamble for it instead of tearing it up and sharing out the cloth, which is what they would have normally done. And yet Jesus was content at the same time to go through most of his life with very little. He wasn't even able to produce a coin when he needed one to give an illustration in a talk. He never owned a place to sleep in that he could call his own. And when it came to the crunch, he was able to walk away from all of the nice things that he did occasionally enjoy into the hellish jaws of more suffering than any of us will ever comprehend. He wasn't beholden to nice things. He could enjoy them, and yet he also had self-control. Let's be mindful of self-control. Self-control is a poverty maker if we don't have it. Let's do one more. And I've saved this one to last under this first main point because it's the biggest and it's probably the most important and the one that Proverbs really hammers over and over, and it's this: diligence. Diligence. Good old-fashioned, plain elbow grease. Hard work. Look at 10:4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. If I'm not going to go out and get a job, not because I can't, but because I won't, because I prefer having free time and chilling, that is a mindset over the years that is going to make me poor. If I'm not afraid of hard work, if I'm ready and willing to hustle, not like over the line into workaholism, which isn't honoring to God and has other damaging effects, but if I'm willing and able to hustle appropriately, that is a mindset which over the years could make me rich. Or look at 12:27. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game. What on earth does that mean? It's saying that if I settle for a life full of shortcuts, if I live on junk food so that then I don't have to work hard to earn the money to eat better food, like live only on junk food just to save money, if I wear slightly smelly clothes because then I don't have to bother washing them, let my personal hygiene go just because it saves trouble, if I don't bother replying to emails and texts, again, because that just saves effort, that isn't smart. That isn't some clever life hack making your life more efficient. That's lazy. We should roast our game. It is worth the trouble, not least because, as that proverb continues, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. A life without shortcuts is a life that will tend towards financial security. Or look at 14:23. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. Some people are forever coming up with brilliant business ideas, or making excuses as to why they can't work, or talking about what they're going to do one day. The thing that actually makes profit in the end is rolling up my sleeves, ending the talk, getting down to it, and doing. Or look at 20:13. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. you teenagers and especially guys in your 20s, if you're serious about constructing financial freedom for the rest of your life, maybe even generational wealth for those who come after you, and if you have spare time and energy on your hands, so I'm not talking about people with debilitating mental health issues or other reasons they can't work, but if you have spare time and energy on your hands, don't just sit on your room and your Xbox. Go and get another shift. Don't just be spending hours in the gym as a social thing and because you're bored, go and join the National Guard. Don't just chill out by scrolling through slop. Start an online business. According to Proverbs 10-22, diligence is the main source of financial strength. Good old-fashioned hustle. Well, let's say that as the years go by, I conduct my wife and my life wisely. I'm blessed to receive at least a little inheritance at some point. I keep self-control over my spending. And most of all, I work hard. And so I wake up one day and I find that I've gained some real financial freedom. What do I do with it? And this is our second main heading. So let's think now about the purpose of wealth. What is the purpose of wealth? And it's really just one. And it's super simple. And the rest of the Bible elaborates on it and gets more specific, and we will a little bit. But in Proverbs 10-22, it keeps it pretty general. There's one purpose of wealth, and it's this: generosity. Generosity. And it's interesting, most of the Proverbs that talk about being generous with our wealth talk about it in terms of that bringing a reward back on our own heads. And that's partly just how this world works. Like, if you're kind to others in their time of need, when the tables are turned, don't be surprised if they help you out. More importantly, Scripture also teaches that God loves to honor those who are generous by being generous to them himself. So this point could almost be classed under the first point. You know, a significant wealth builder is to be generous with it to others. But that's also the purpose of wealth. So let's think about it in those terms now. For example, look with me at 19:17, Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will repay him for his deed. See how God is generous to those who are generous. That's not necessarily always going to be financial, but we're definitely not fans of the prosperity gospel here at Emmanuel. But that doesn't mean it never is. And the natural initial reading of that proverb implies that often it will be. God will be, you know, financially generous to those who are financially generous to others. Or look at 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him, honors his maker. 11:24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Interesting how it works, isn't it? One more, 11:25. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. So the purpose of wealth is to be generous. But generous to who? Proverbs is written to two God's people when they were all together as one nation, the nation of Israel. So this was before Jesus had come, before the gospel had gone global, before God's people started looking like millions of churches all around the planet, scattered among the nations. So when Proverbs says we should be generous to the poor and the needy, and remember it's written to God's people, it's referring to the poor and needy among God's people. And God's people for us today is the church. Now, does that mean we should withhold generosity from non-Christians? Of course not. We should be compassionate and generous to them because they're precious human beings in God's image. And because God loves them, and so should we. And not least because being generous to them is going to be part of our witness to them as we want them to turn to Christ and discover the ultimate generosity from God himself of eternal life. But Scripture does consistently, Old and New Testament, prioritize our own Christian family as the primary focus of our generosity, the intentional focus. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 in the New Testament gets this balance really nicely. It puts it very helpfully. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says this, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Everyone means everyone. But then it goes on, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Get the balance? Of course I do good to people as their paths happen to cross mine in life, as natural opportunities arise. But the intentional focus of my goodness is to my family in Christ. So what does that look like for us here in Emmanuel? Well, partly this will happen on a personal, individual, informal basis. As we help each other out financially and support each other with groceries or rides, if someone doesn't have a car, or maybe a cash gift from time to time, that, you know, that kind of thing. The main way the New Testament assumes it will happen is by regular giving to the church. So when we do give to Emmanuel, for example, where does that money go? Well, as the members among you will know, from every members meeting where we open up our finances, it goes to things like renting this building, saving up a nest egg to buy a venue of our own one day, paying for staff members, paying for more staff members when needed as we continue to grow, supporting our mission partners around the world, all the supplies needed for the kids' work and the refreshments and some of the other ministries. That gurgle from Samuel was so perfectly on cue. We're investing in you, Samuel, and lots of other behind-the-scenes costs needed to operate Emmanuel, such as insurance. We don't have and all of that adds up to this beautiful ecosystem called Emmanuel, in which the poor and needy among us, might be financial, might be in other ways too, can be helped and encouraged and supported. And we don't have a hardship fund as such, at least not yet. But I could give you lots of examples of many different ways in which those who might be struggling in Emmanuel are able to be loved and encouraged and served and helped because Emmanuel exists, because we're all contributing. So if you're a believer here this morning, all of these proverbs we just looked at earlier urge you to trust the Lord and step out in faith and be generous for your own sake, because he's generous to those who are generous. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, when he's talking about giving, he says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." And Paul then goes on, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way." You see the cycle, this kind of virtuous circle, this perpetual cycle. God is generous to those who he can trust because he knows they're going to be generous in turn. And the more generous they are, the more generous he is to them because he knows they're going to be giving it away. So let's be generous to those we happen to meet just in the course of life. I think it's good to tip generously when appropriate, for example. Help out those who come across our paths, whoever they may be. Let's be generous to each other in our personal, individual dealings. And let's especially be generous as we support God's people as a whole, the Emmanuel family, the body of Christ. Well, before we go to the final point, let me tell you about one of the most lavish, moving acts of generosity from one believer to another, which I ever got to personally witness. Some of you will remember dear old Kyle Bennett. And he was a young guy who'd been through so much in life. He had some big struggles. He carried around an extraordinary amount of internal pain. And eventually he took his life. But before that happened, we got to see him repent and trust in Christ. And then we got to know and love him in this church for quite a long time. He became part of the furniture. And he had almost nothing. He worked in a factory. He basically lived hand to mouth. He lived in what was basically a shack. But as a church, we took care of him in lots of ways. Well, one time, Carl and I are driving down Kingston Pike, together, and we go past Petro's chili and chips. And Carl says to me, have you ever eaten at Petro's? And I say, I haven't. And Carl says, oh, Will, you haven't lived. It's amazing. And I'm like, you know, good to know. And we just keep driving. Well, a few minutes later, we then go past a TVA credit union building. And Kyle suddenly says, hey, Will, pull in here. And I don't know what's happening, so I just quickly pull in. And he jumps out the car, runs inside, and returns about 5 minutes later with a slightly weird, really excited grin on his face. And he then makes me drive back to Petro's. He walks me to the kiosk. He buys me a $6 pot of chili using money which he'd had to get on credit. And it felt almost too precious for me to eat. And as I ate it, he watched me with this huge beam on his face. I think it was maybe some of the best he'd ever felt about anything. The thrill of getting to do that. I think that $6 pot of chili was one of the most expensive, valuable gifts I've ever received in my life. And that was years ago. I still think of that every time I drive past that Petro's. And it was an amazing example to me. So let's be generous. Which leads, third and finally, to the dangers of wealth. The dangers of wealth. Because it's all very well saying, here's how to get wealthy, and then here's what to do with it. There are some huge traps along the way that Proverbs is going to expose for us. In the words of 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money, referring to unhealthy obsession or passion for money, the idolatry of money, is a root of all kinds of evils. Well, here are five of those different evils, according to Proverbs, and I'll go through these very quickly. Number one, pursuing wealth apart from God. Pursuing wealth apart from God. Look at 15:6. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. So if you want a great income but with trouble, if you want a great income but with drama, if you want an income with spoiled relationships because you put your work above other people and who you shouldn't have, and a bad conscience and having to sit on some pretty heavy secrets and having made enemies along the way and with the IRS trying to take you down and people trying to blackmail you and all other manners of stress, just pursue wealth in ways that don't honor God for purposes other than being generous to other people. That'll do it. As 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble, we might say drama, with it. And number two, pursuing wealth with hastiness. Look at 20:21. This is pursuing wealth with hastiness. An inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. This is warning against hinting to one's parents or pressuring them or being passive-aggressive about the inheritance because you don't want to wait. This is saying be content, trust the Lord, don't be greedy. Or look at 13:11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Or look at 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Hastiness implies rushing something without due care, either because someone's careless or because they're greedy or both. And Proverbs would say, therefore, beware get-rich-quick schemes. Beware making big financial decisions that you haven't slept on or prayed over or taken professional, impartial financial advice about. Don't be hasty. Three, seeing wealth as the ultimate protection. That is an elephant trap. Seeing wealth as the ultimate protection. Look at 11:28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Like, wealth is fine. Whatever you do, don't trust it. If you do, it'll let you down, unlike God, who alone can truly make people flourish. Or look at 18:11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall. In other words, it's his protection in his imagination. That proverb leads you up the garden path, and then there's a sting in the tail. I love it. Rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall. You're like, great, sign me up. In his dreams. Wealth is fine if I think it's going to be this perfect protection from drama and trouble in life. This proverb is literally telling me to dream on. Oh, look at 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. That's referring to God's final judgment. But righteousness delivers from death. One writer imagines the following scene. Picture 269 people entering eternity in a plane crash in the Sea of Japan. Before the crash, there is a noted politician, a millionaire corporate executive, a playboy and his playmate, a missionary kid on the way back from visiting grandparents. After the crash, they stand before God, utterly stripped of MasterCards, checkbooks, credit lines, image clothes, How to Succeed books, and Hilton reservations. Here are the politician, the executive, the playboy, and the missionary kid, all on level ground with nothing, absolutely nothing, in their hands, possessing only what they brought in their hearts. How absurd and tragic the lover of money will seem on that day. Like a man who spends his whole life collecting train tickets, and in the end is so weighed down by the collection, he misses the last train. Don't spend your precious life trying to get rich, Paul says, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. As Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And just as wealth isn't the ultimate protection, so poverty isn't the ultimate disaster. Interesting counterpoint. Look at 10:15. Poverty isn't the ultimate disaster. 10:15 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. Now, that's not a description of truth. That's a description of how people think. 18:11 just told us a rich man's wealth is only his strong city in his imagination. Well, the same goes for the poor man's poverty. Being poor is not the end of the world. Do not listen to our culture. Being poor is not the end of the world. Blessing from God can look like wealth, but it doesn't have to. It is possible to be genuinely joyful and fulfilled and also be poor. Just ask Jesus. Like, how do I do that? Well, it takes skill. It takes godliness. Helps to be in a healthy church with, you know, good friends and a good support network. But the secret at the heart of how to be poor and really happy is, of course, Christ. And that was Paul's testimony. So listen to Paul in Philippians 4. He says this, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what's the secret? Reading on, I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me. We've got to resist the lie in our world that wealth is the ultimate protection, but also that poverty is the ultimate ruin. Like, neither of those are true. And then I said five, let's just do four. So the last danger I'm going to highlight now from Proverbs in pursuing wealth is being corrupted by it. Being corrupted. You cannot underestimate the corrupting power, if you drop your guard for a second, of when more and more greenbacks start coming in. 18:23 observes, the poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. I'm going to give three quick mini examples of how wealth can corrupt. And here's the first. The poor use entreaties, the rich answer roughly. Those of us who gain wealth and power mustn't let that affect how we speak to people. Like, how dare I be domineering or rude or unreasonable or unmerciful to someone just because I can, because I'm rich. Now, here's another way in which wealth can corrupt. 2014 observes, this one's kind of funny. Bad, bad, says the buyer. But when he goes away, then he boasts about the great, what a great deal he tricked that other sucker into. See, it's one thing to drive a hard bargain, to drive a bargain to the point of being even slightly dishonest, just for the avoidance of any doubt, that is absolutely over the line. Now, let's never be that person, not if we want to be known as Christians. And then just one more example of how wealth can corrupt. 21:14 observes, again, this isn't saying it's a good thing. This is an astute observation of life, how the world is. A gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe, strong wrath. Now, for someone who starts coming into significant wealth, I guess a strong temptation might arise for them to start getting themselves out of tight spots and trouble with just a little quiet payment here, a little brown envelope under the table here. And again, just for the avoidance of any doubt, that is over the line. That is not for people who want to claim to be believers. So let me finish now with these final words from 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Christ gave up the infinite riches of heaven to die on the cross so that by repenting of our sin and trusting in him, we might enjoy those infinite riches with him forever. Is that you this morning? And if it is, are you honoring him and making the most of the life he's given you by living it mindful of the causes of wealth and the purpose of wealth and the dangers of wealth?